the week before, last week, we stayed home and looked at our eyelids, some of us, because of the ice storm. But this week here, we're back in here. We finished the bold judgments, I believe. We looked at those, and for me, the key of that chapter was 15. We're reminded again that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign that is going to be dealing out this wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Those who rejected him, judgment day is going to be coming, and it will be preceded by these horrendous judgments that we looked at here a couple weeks ago in chapter 16, called the bold judgments. And that's the final series of three. There were three sets of seven judgments. We began with the scrolls that were the seals that were broken, and those seven judgments came down. And when we got to the seventh seal being broken, it introduced the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet introduced these seven bowl judgments. And we looked at those last week. And just talking about this great earthquake, the seventh judgment, where every island fled in verse 19, begins in verse 17, the seventh bowl judgment, universal destruction. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. This great earthquake, we talked about that a little bit. And as I went back and read some of the commentators on this, their take on it is that the earth is going to be restored to what it was prior to the flood. We don't believe that we had all these mountains and oceans and canyons, and this great earthquake is going to, some believe, restore the earth to its original condition prior to the flood. That's an interesting take on it. This earthquake would certainly do that, wouldn't it? God reshaping, reforming, if you will, getting the earth ready for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, which in some of the prophets like Isaiah and others talk about the earth just being just a beautiful, luscious planet that will provide everything for man during the millennial kingdom. Paradise lost will be paradise regained, and many take this earthquake to have a part in that. The seventh bowl, universal destruction, is what we're talking about here, and this will be poured out upon the earth, and this great earthquake, and finished off by these hailstones. And again, just the emphasis here on the wickedness of men's hearts. Instead of repenting and asking God to forgive them, they blaspheme God's name. They curse his name all the way to the end. And you can go to, sometimes if you're in hospital ministry, well, I guess you could go anywhere and find folks like this. But some people, elderly people, will curse God. And I've never seen it myself, but in my evangelism class, our professor at seminary said that he has literally visited hospital rooms with elderly men in their 80s, 70s, 80s, on death's door. When he comes in, opens his Bible, and starts sharing Christ with them, that they've gone so crazy, they jump up in the bed, jumping up and down on the bed, cursing God and cursing him and telling him to get out. I've never experienced that. I think I'd not go visit anymore. I don't know. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Probably possessed. That's right. That's my thought, as the professor shared that. But here are these men blaspheming God because of the plagues of hail. To get hit in the head with a 100-pound slug of ice, that'd be pretty rough, wouldn't it? The golf balls, yeah, taking out windshields. Yeah, that's frightening. And then as we come into chapter 17 and 18 is our next, if you're looking at your outline there, it's our next big parenthesis where we're going to be introduced to now. It's going to talk about Babylon. And This parenthesis is going to introduce the judgment of Satan's religious and political system of the tribulation period, his government, and then the final thing will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 1 to 10 of 19. So 17 is the judgment of the great harlot, which is depicted as religious Babylon. And then chapter 18 following will be the judgment of the great city itself, commercial Babylon. So in these two chapters, we are looking at the vision. The focus in these chapters is on Babylon, and there's been a lot stated in the book about it. And if we go back in Scripture, back into Genesis, where does all of this begin? Where does the organized rebellion against God begin? It begins at the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod is the leader. He's a great hunter on the earth, and he rallies all the people to himself so that they won't be scattered, and they all have one language. They're one people after the fall of man. And we don't know how much longer this is after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, but Scripture seems to indicate that Nimrod rallies all the people to himself, and he builds a great tower in defiance of God. And this is in the Bible where this whole idea of Babylon, this organized rebellion against God, begins at the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages and I believe also introduced the races and scattered man supernaturally as he wanted them scattered, because they refused to scatter and multiply and fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to stay here and let Nimrod rule us instead of God ruling us. And so Scripture indicates that this is where this religious and political rebellion against God began, all the way back at Babel. And then we come down, and the big highlight throughout the book of Daniel, of course, and then here seems to be referring back to Babylon, the city itself. And there's argument among many scholars, there has been for years, that this will be a literal city that will be rebuilt. One of my favorite professors at Dallas Seminary, Charles Dyer, he's the vice president up at Moody now. He takes this position that it will be rebuilt. Certainly a heavy emphasis over on that part of the world, isn't there? And who was it that was attempting to rebuild it?
Hussein.
Good buddy Hussein was, and he was well on his way. Will it be rebuilt? Will it be a literal? Will it be a literal city? I don't know. But it'll certain, or is it just symbolic? It seems like it's used in two ways, that it certainly refers historically to a literal city. And it seems like it's being used symbolically here, as we will see. Many believe it refers to Rome will be the seat of authority and the seat from which this harlot, this religious ruler, will arise. Many have taken that throughout the history of interpretation of this book. Others say it will be a literal city that will be rebuilt over there. But most will say that it refers to, historically, certainly, the literal city of Babylon, but it also refers to symbolic usage of a system, like we think of if we say Wall Street. That's a physical locale. We can go to Wall Street, but it also represents our economic center of our world, if you will, here in the United States anyway. It seems like all the countries in the world are connected to Wall Street. So it is a literal place, but it also is symbolic of our economic system. We think of Hollywood. We can go to Hollywood. We all see the big sign up there on the side of the hill. There is a physical place, Hollywood, but it also represents, I think, the worst of America, with all that goes on there. So I believe that when we refer to Babylon here, it's referring to both of these things. And many would say that it refers to Rome, that Rome is what is being referred to here, and we'll talk about that as we come down through here. And you all know that this is Vatican City. This is the center. This is the hub. And St. Peter's is right up here. Right there it is. And many believe that this will be the seat of Antichrist, will rise up out of revived Rome, and the religious leader will come right out of this church. That's widely held by many. And you're in good company with Charles Ryrie and Walvoord and Pentecost and most of those fellows would take this view. And not to say that it's the current pope that's in power right now, but it could well be. Or he'll be killed and a successor will arise and he will be Antichrist man. He will be the religious leader. And keep in mind, as we come down through here, as we read this, I believe it refers to the first half of the tribulation period. We're going to have some indicators here that will seem to indicate that for us. But as we get in here to looking at this then, we start in verses 1 to 7 is the description of religious Babylon. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and he spoke with me. So here one of these angels that dumped out the one of the seven bowls, and we aren't told which one, if it was the seventh angel, the seventh bowl angel, but one of these bowl angels come up to him, and they begin to speak with him. And he says, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so the great harlot is this religious perversion, the one that is opposed to God, opposed to Christ, has been throughout history, and here will be the culmination of it. What does it mean to be sitting upon many waters? The geographical area, and we've seen this before, haven't we? Remember in 13 where the beast rose up out of the sea? And what did the sea, what does the waters represent? Do you remember? The masses of unsaved people. And I'm not just inventing that. If you flip over to verse 15, I just wanted to test your memory, your recall here. You guys got total recall. But verse 15 of 17 says, where we're going to be getting into the interpretation of the vision, the angel said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the harlot, this religious leader, is over all the peoples of the earth that haven't professed Christ as their Savior during this tribulation period. So the great harlot is ready for judgment. Verse 2, "This harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now again, all of this seems to be taking place during the first half of the tribulation period, I believe. I believe this is where Antichrist, the church is going to be alive and well when you and I are taken. When the true believers of Christ are taken, the governments of the world will have an explanation that we were the rebels, we were standing against all godliness and unity of this ecumenical movement that the world is going to be embracing. And isn't it interesting, even in so many evangelical circles, they're pushing for this ecumenical embracing of everyone under the love of Jesus. Have you noticed that? And people I really respect, but I think that theologically they're not sound. They're confused. People like Chuck Colson and so many others, Chuck Smith Jr.'s son, Chuck Jr., they're all embracing this called the emergent church, the popular church, where we all need to embrace one another and accept one another. That's what Jesus would have us to do. I really believe that's the foundation, the groundwork for this ecumenical church to come. And more people are getting on board. The one that just shocked me is when Rick Warren embraced it and threw into it. Now he's traveling the African nations, and he's going to bring everybody into the great church of Jesus. That troubles me. But can Christ use them even in the final days? Yeah, he can. He can use all of us. But I think all of it, keep an eye on these things. I think all of that is setting the groundwork for this ultimate expression, this one-world religious leader that will arise and be Antichrist's prophet, if you will. His spokesman.
And aren't
worthy of death only.
That's correct.
Get a straight ticket to heaven.
But it's religious.
Well, certainly going to bring them all on board. And as we get in here, I think that's one of the reasons that we emphasize the study of Daniel first, because Daniel gives us the foundation, and the imagery keeps coming up over and over and over again. It's going to be repeated here about this 10-nation federation that comprises the old Roman Empire. That will be the power of this time, and Antichrist will rise out of that 10-nation federation, as we have seen. It will, as it's going to say here, it will give its power to the harlot and to the beast for this time. So it will be the economical force, certainly, that's going to come together that we'll read about in chapter 18. But it's mentioned here in 17 as well as being part of this religious ecumenical movement as well here in verse 3, where he carries him away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he saw a woman, this is the harlot, the religious leader, sitting upon a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the seven heads, many take that to be the seven major Roman rulers, Roman Caesars that have ruled in history, and there's one yet to come, the final Antichrist. But the ten horns, as we have seen, is this reformation of the old Roman Empire. It will be ten, and I think Glenn said today it's, what, 26 or so you've searched? It's up to 26 today. They can get the ones that are really in power, though, are the original Roman Empire. Italy, France, Spain, those countries there are the ones that have been the foundation of this European Commonwealth. And when the time comes, there will be 10 of them. They'll kick out all the...
But you're going to have somebody with them.
Well, we've read in here, and we'll read some more even in this chapter before us, is that God will cause a deluding influence to come upon all the peoples of the earth that had the opportunity to receive Christ but rejected him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. He will send a deluding influence upon those who had opportunity to receive Christ, but they loved their wickedness instead and rejected him. They will embrace Antichrist. So this world ruler will come to power, and the whole world will embrace him, maybe part of a satanic, certainly satanic delusion, but also divine judgment from God. All of those, as we've read, whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world, they will follow him and be part of this. But I understand what you're saying, that entire Eastern Bloc is Muslim, and they're becoming more fanatical Muslim. As more rise up to kill the great infidels, well, especially all the young who've been oppressed, they want to be part of this. You know, let's kill the infidels, but Antichrist will have that power if he's got Muslim. He'll probably have Muslim associations. He'll be connected with everyone. He will bring everybody together because he'll have the answers. But the ten horns, I believe, are a reference once again to the reformation of the old Roman Empire, those nations around the Mediterranean, the ten of them. In verse 4, the woman who was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abomination and of unclean things of her immorality. So she's drinking this cup full of abominations. And this whole description here in chapter 4 about the woman, she's sitting upon the beast. So at the beginning of the tribulation period, she seems to be in charge. And religion is the opiate of the people. And look at her incredible wealth described here. In verse 4, this is all symbols of wealth, clothed in purple and scarlet. Again, the traditional clothing of the Pope, if you will. All the colors, his mitre on his head, his gold mitre with Pontifex Maximus, the keeper of the bridge. The gatekeeper, if you will. And the Catholic Church took that over and tried to change the meaning of gatekeeper to be the Pope being the gatekeeper between you and God. But throughout history in the Babylonian religion, Pontifex Maximus, that phrase throughout history meant the gatekeeper between Satan and man. Isn't that interesting? But the Roman Church took that in and said, well, hey, this is a good one. Let's use this. Put it on our gold hat. We're the gatekeeper now between man and God. We'll just change the symbol. Still, it's the gatekeeper between Satan and man. I don't know. A lot of interesting ties here for me. But again, a sign of extreme, incredible wealth here. But this golden cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality throughout history, turning her back on God and introducing immoral practices. Most of the religions throughout history, their religions were based on immorality, sensuality, sexual sin. Look at Israel and how they were plagued by Baal, the Canaanite religions. They were all debased immorality involved with them. Temple prostitutes, male and female. How do you get rid of your sin? Through sexual copulation. You transfer that sin to this this holy prostitute that then takes the sin before God and you're released of it. You know, just perverted. But it was a big seller. Still is today. You want to start a church that, you know, will be a super mega church? Just introduce sexual immorality. It'll go. Verse 5, and upon her forehead a name was written, and it's a mystery. This is a mystery, much like the church. The church, Paul says, is a mystery, a sacred secret, never before revealed until God gave to Paul the ability to write about the church, how God now is taking a people from all over the world, every man, woman, child, from every tongue, every nation, is coming through confession of Christ into this mystery called the church. Well, here is a counterfeit mystery. This is Satan's answer to the holy pure church, is an ecumenical church, a worldwide church that is opposed to God, that follows Satan. And it is a mystery. What is it? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she's got this written on her forehead here. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Pretty spooky looking, isn't she?
Looks like Arabic.
It looks a little bit like Arabic script in English, so we can read it, huh? As you infidels, you cannot understand. And I saw the woman, in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. So this woman persecutes the followers of Christ, as we've seen in other portions of the book of Revelation. Satan, when he realizes he's thrown to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation, what have we read in previous chapters? He rages against the Jews, those who gave birth to the Savior. And when he can't, when God protects them and he can't get to them, then he turns to the rest of the Gentiles that are being saved during that time, and he rages against them and tries to devour them. And so here he's wondering after this. He's wondering greatly with the things that he's seeing. And then verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why are you wondering?" Well, because I don't get it. I read this stuff and I wonder. I don't get it. And he says to him in verse 7, "I shall tell you about the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has," excuse me, "the seven heads and the 10 horns." So then we get into the interpretation here in verses 8 to 18, the interpretation of the vision. The angel says, "I'm going to inform you what this means. The beast that you saw was and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction." And the beast, we've already seen him in previous chapters. This is Satan. Remember Satan on his throne with the big horns, sitting on his throne in power? And I was going to pull that slide in here, and I forgot. I was thinking about it to put it in here just to remind you, and I forgot to put it in. But here he says that this is Satan. The beast is Satan's representative, the Antichrist. He's referred to throughout the book of Revelation here as Satan himself. Satan's Antichrist, and here he's being referred to as the revived Roman Empire. He's about to come up out of the abyss, and he shall go to destruction. I think this is a key chronological marker. He's about to come up. In earlier chapters, we saw where at the midpoint of the tribulation, he came up, didn't he? And he raged because he now knows that his time is short. He's only got 3.5 years left to operate. Remember, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it's economic prosperity for the world, isn't it? Everybody's happy. It sounds like some of our politicians that are running for office right now. Health care for everybody. We're going to help you with your mortgages. We're going to pay it for you. You know, just craziness. Total socialism, isn't it? And do you think all of that is part of setting up the foundation for the socialistic, antichrist-driven world, prosperous, wonderful system for everybody? A chicken in every pot, just the old democratic message. So this is him, and I think during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they have economic prosperity because the beast is about to come up. He's about to come up out of the abyss, and he shall then go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, they will wonder, all of those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is and is and he will come. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, we were introduced to that idea that all of those whose names or have not been written in the Lamb's book of life since the foundation of the world, they shall take the mark of the beast and they will go to destruction, as we saw back there in chapter 13. Here is the mind, verse 9, which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And many have taken this to be Rome as the seat of power. The poets throughout history have talked about Rome and its seven hills, and they even got them named. Capolina, Medellina, they have names for these seven hills upon which Rome was built. So many have taken this to refer to these hills of Rome. And verse 10, they are seven kings, these horns upon the head of this beast that we saw. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. One was in power at the time that John wrote this in the late 90s. And another one has yet to come. And I take that other one as referring to the final Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire's ruler, Antichrist. And when he comes, he will remain for a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. This is Antichrist, and is one of the seven, and he shall go to destruction. So Antichrist will arise up out of this confederation of nations. He will be the final ruler over the revived Roman Empire, if you will, but he is destined to go to destruction. In verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they shall receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So for this time period that God allots, this ten-nation federation, I keep referring to it as the European Commonwealth, the revived Roman Empire that Daniel wrote about, so it's written about here. These ten horns represent ten kings, ten nations that will come together, and they will have authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. I love the language here. Who gives them their authority? Who allows them to come to power and to operate to accomplish his purposes? God Almighty does. So they are limited to perform that only which God gives them to do. And again, I believe this is the revived Roman Empire. Verse 13, all of these come together and they have only one purpose, in order to give their power and authority unto the beast. And here the beast now is not the harlot that's riding upon the beast. That was the religious element that works for the beast, rides upon the beast. So it seems like she starts out in power. Aaron?
What are the kings going to be able to do in an hour? Like,
well, the hour is that time period that's allotted to them. That's the 7 year.
Like an
actual hour? No, it's the time period of that they will operate. And it could be that they come to power for a specific mission during this time to give their power over to the beast during this time. But I think the hour here is symbolic of what they're doing. They're going to give their power and authority over to the beast. And then verse 14, these will wage war. What are they all about? What are they coming forth to do? To wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Isn't that good news? They're going to wage war against him and his anointed, but he will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And those who are with him are clothed, are called and chosen and faithful. We are the called, the chosen, and the faithful, those of us who are with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called according to his purposes. We've been chosen by God since before the foundation of the world. And we prove, because we are chosen, what do we prove to be? I hope. Faithful. We are faithful. We're reliable. We love him. We look for opportunity to serve him by serving one another. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, these are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Here's the ecumenical nature of this apostate church that will be in power once the true church of Christ is taken off the earth. J. Vernon McGee used to say a lot of churches will meet on Sunday and even the pastors will be there. They won't be missing a soul. Other churches, they'll be missing a whole bunch of people. I personally don't want to be here to ever see anything like that. That's why we all joke and laugh sometimes if you don't get the announcement and you show up here and you're all by yourself, well, that dumb Chuck just forgot to call me, right? That's what we hope. It'd be a horrible thing to show up on Sunday and, you know, you'd be the only, and lose your wife on the way to church, and or she's sick and wants to stay home. You leave her there and come to church, and you're the only one that shows up. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? But those of us that are faithful, we shall be caught up. We will not be part of this ecumenical final church of the tribulation period. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make war desolation, and they will make her naked. They'll eat her flesh and they'll burn her up with fire. You say, what's going on there? So now keep in mind, the harlot was the first one introduced, wasn't it? The woman that's riding on the beast. So the religious ecumenical movement and power and the wealth, I believe, of Rome, that will be in power and ride upon the beast and seem like that the religious leader's kind of in charge of Antichrist. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, as we've seen in earlier chapters, that will be flipped. And the beast upon whom the harlot is initially riding is going to rage against the harlot, against the religious ruler, and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So it seems at the midpoint of the tribulation period, things are going to reverse, and the religious leader that seemed like he was in power for Antichrist and Satan at the beginning will be subdued, and Antichrist will come forth. And what will be the major thing that we saw in Daniel? Christ spoke about it in Matthew 24. What will be the sign of the midpoint of the tribulation? And we've seen it here in Revelation too. Antichrist is going to come into the rebuilt temple. He's going to tear down the Holy of Holies. Yeah, set himself up in an image of himself in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and demand the whole world worship him. And at that point, the religious leader will be thrown down. Antichrist himself will assume full power. And something else that's going on that brings that all about is Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth, isn't he, at the midpoint of the tribulation. So there's going to be a giant upheaval where the first 3.5 years are peace and prosperity for everybody, everything's wonderful, and then payday's coming. When Satan's cast out of heaven to the earth, and the upheaval, the beast, and all of those, the 10 horns, the 10 nation revived Roman Empire, all the kings, the beast, Antichrist himself, they will hate the harlot, the religious leader, and turn against him. It sounds like it. It sounds like it here, doesn't it? This seems to be. We go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Tell us that Antichrist will arise and sign a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years, promising them safety, security, blessing. But in the midst of the 7 years, he will break his agreement with them and rage against them. And so Antichrist clearly is going to rise out of this 10-nation federation. He will be accepted and embraced. But it seems that the one that promotes him for the first 3.5 years is this ecumenical movement. Says, this is the Christ. Yeah, seems to be. That's what the language sounds like. And keep in mind, at the midpoint, yes. Now keep in mind again, this is what's called a parenthesis. This is the final parenthesis in the book that doesn't advance the judgment, but gives us more details. And we've read different parts of this earlier, chapter 12. We read about the warfare in heaven, Satan being cast out to the earth, and to where he can't go into God's presence anymore or roam around. And he rages because he's been cast out, and he knows that his time is short. He's only got 3.5 years left. So he rages. And he rages against Israel, the woman who gave birth to the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tries to devour her, and he can't. So then he turns against the peoples of the world that are receiving the Christ. Then we looked at all those angels. Remember that train of angels, one right after the other? One with the eternal gospel. Don't accept the beast. The next one saying, don't take the mark. So we had all these different angels flying all around the heavens, evangelism going on. We've had the 144,000 that were evangelizing. I think up until the midpoint of the tribulation, they're killed. We've had the two witnesses that were supernaturally protected by God, I think Moses and Elijah, that I think prophesy right from Jerusalem, from the holy city, for 3.5 years. They just hang out there and prophesy every day. Tell the people, don't accept this false religious prophet. Don't accept his Antichrist, this man that has all the answers, who they claim to be Messiah. Don't accept that. Instead, accept the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things have gone on and are going on with parts of this that we're reading here. These parenthetical sections are giving us information. They go backwards. They are happening right now. They're future. It's additional information that doesn't move the action forward, but just tells us what's going on. And as you begin to put it all together, we get a little bit fuller picture, but it's all still a mystery, isn't it? It's still hard for us to understand, but I think we can understand different parts of it. And here the angel's laboring, trying to explain it to John, who doesn't get it. He's all perplexed. He's all upset, like he is most of the time. Daniel was that way too, wasn't he? Wouldn't Daniel get sick sometimes for weeks? Where he was just sick, nauseous, weak, just out of gas because of his wrestling with the visions that were being given to him. Don't worry about it, Daniel. Remember what the angel told Daniel? Don't worry about it, Daniel. I've tried to explain it to you, but just write it down, because it's not for you now, and it's not for any time in the near future. This book will be understood in the end days. Do you think we're living in the end days? We have some understanding of all of this, don't we? Because God has given it to us now to unlock it and to begin to understand it and put it together. Is the world situation coming to a place now where all these things can happen? And these who dwell upon the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I take that to mean just simply all of those who are unsaved that have not had their name written in God's book. They're going to wonder when they see the beast and who was and is not. They're going to marvel. They're going to wonder at the beast and his power and his abilities. They will embrace him. They will be those who take his mark. That's how I read that. That's how I take it.
I guess I was looking at...
Well, look back at 13:8, Jim. And I know you missed that section. That would have been a good place to jump in here with some Calvinistic teaching here in 13:8. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And we discussed that at the time, that God knows all things. And God, it's my personal view, that I am a strong Calvinist in the sense that I didn't save myself. God gave me the ability to respond to him and embrace him. Where you go too far with, I think, anti-Calvin theology that I don't think Calvin himself embraced personally. I think it was his students who assembled his writings and continued writing that Christ died only for the elect and those things. I don't think Calvin held that personally. I don't think he did. But the other side of this argument, if you take it that our names have been recorded in God's book before the foundation of the world, he has chosen those to be saved, he's destined it. Well, then, what's the flip side of that argument with our little pea brains? No, what I was trying to get to is the flip side of that typically is, if God chose us to be saved, then he has chosen all the rest to be lost. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that we are personally responsible to respond and receive him. How do we respond and receive him? By the Spirit of God working upon our wicked hearts, and we hear and we receive him. Yeah. See, that's where you can take predestination too far, because that eliminates free will. It's called a mystery for a good reason, because we in our fallen, limited human nature can't put these things together. I thank God every day that I've been chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But what does Ephesians 1, 4 say there? We've been chosen who receive Christ. So free will is never detached from election either. We just can't put them together. Or I can't. I used to have a professor way back in Bible college said, you show me anybody that says he can put these truths together, I'll show you a real shallow thinker. You can't put these truths together. And when we try to defend one side of it or of the argument or the other, then we get ourselves into trouble and we become an Arminian or a strict Calvinist. And I don't think Calvin was strict. I think he taught what the Scriptures teach. God is beyond our being able to figure out the Scripture says. And we're back in Deuteronomy 13 says, the things that he has written here, they're for us to mull over and to study and to learn. There's a number of things that he hasn't written here about himself and creation and other things. They're not for us to know at this time.
If God wanted us to know, he would have just told us.
That's right. And he will in the future.